All right, we're good. As far as I know, we're good. Unless somebody tells me differently. So we give people some time to get hooked up here. I got a little, y'all already heard the cow story. Some people haven't heard my cow story. This is, you know, I got to introduce my sermon with the cow story because we're on a cow row, right? So we're gonna do the one about the cow catching on fire, you know, since that's the most recent one, you know. So I was sharing this story the other day with one of my friends, Greg Lee, as a matter of fact. Called him up, talked to him, and he was asking about my cattle business. And I was telling him that we had four calves that we needed to take down to the vet. I needed to get them worked on. They needed to be debutted. They needed to be dehorned. And had my bulls turned into steers. And so we were running my calves, these about 6 months old calves. So I'm running them through the vetting clinic there, and they're working on them and debudding them and taking care of them. And we get to my last calf, right? And so they're working on my last calf, and the guy says, well, he doesn't really have any horns. We're just going to kind of burn off the buds that he has on the top of his head. And so he takes his little burner and he burns off the ones on the left, and then he gets to the right side one. He puts his little burner on there and he catches my calf on fire, right? Got fire coming off the top of my calf's head here, and he's over there putting the fire out, blowing on the fire, putting fire out of my calf, you know. And so he does it again a second time, and we got another fire on top of my calf's head. So my calf's on fire, and he blows on, puts the fire out. And he looks at me, he says, hey, did you put anything on these calves? I said, no, I didn't put anything on these calves at all. I have no idea. And so he does it a couple of more times, and each time he puts that little burner on there, the fire starts up, and he blows the fire out. And so finally he gets over, and I walk around there, I look at my little calf and see how she's doing, and I asked him if he'd ever seen anything like that before. He said, no, I've never seen it, never ever seen anything like that before. And so, do you know what the moral of the story is, Bentley? The moral of this calf story? The moral of this calf story is to always, when you go debud your calves, is always take a little bit of mustard and pickle relish and hamburger buns in case that fire gets out of control and you have a big old hamburger on your... Here we go, hamburger patty you got to deal with, so you'll be ready when it catches on fire. That's the moral of the story. You got that again from KOW TV right here. Welcome to Central Baptist Church. Good to have you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and open to Matthew chapter 14 as we continue with our study in the book of Matthew. Do continue to pray for one another. These are times that's difficult for us to get together and to pray together personally, but that doesn't stop us from praying in our homes. And Jesus commands us to go into our closets and to pray. And I hope that we're each one doing that. We're practicing that. We're praying for each other. We're praying for our country. We're praying for our leaders as they try to decipher what we need to do here in our country. So pray that our leaders will have wisdom. And once again, I know it's maybe kind of odd, but I still want to thank Facebook, you know, because for this platform that they're allowing us to use. And in the process of doing so, there are literally thousands and thousands of preachers on Facebook, and the gospel is being spread all around the world because of this technology. And I know they probably didn't intend for it to be used this way, but these are good times to use it and to take advantage of it for the glory of God. And so we are certainly doing that today, as well as thousands of other pastors who are online today. So do pray. How are your grandparents doing in Florida? Are they still doing all right down there? Same old. Our caretaker here helps take care of Judy's mother. Was involved in a car accident Friday and at Wagon Wheel and 71B. Driving through the intersection, a guy in a pickup truck ran a red light, boom, hit her. And totaled the car, but she came out with some bumps and bruises and some sore spots, some things like that. So pray for her that she'll have a quick recovery. As far as I know, she'll be back on Monday. But anyhow, pray for her. Any other prayer requests y'all want to think of? That's about all that comes to my mind. All right, so I trust you found your place again in Matthew chapter 14. This time, our verses are going to consist of, our text verses are going to consist of the last few verses of this particular section, verses 32 and 33. But I do want us to back up a little bit and begin reading in verse 22. We haven't read the context in a while, so I want to go back to verse 22, pick it up there, and we'll go back and pick up our text verses. So it says in verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. While he sent the crowds away, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And he said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And said to him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Pray with me. Father, we come before your throne once again this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you, to pray to you, to seek your counsel, to seek your guidance. We know, Heavenly Father, that you are God of all wisdom. Matter of fact, you are wisdom personified. So we come before you, we seek that you would help us to understand the times in which we live and how we ought to live and how we ought to face the dangers that we face and the fear in people all around us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to become an anchor of confidence, of joy, of faith in you. I pray, Father, that you would strengthen us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would even drive us to our knees, that we might cry out to you for greater strength and greater wisdom. Help us, Heavenly Father, to minister to each and every person that comes our way. Help us to realize, Heavenly Father, that we are to represent you well. We're to be living for you. I pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are bereaved today. Many of them have lost loved ones through various means. And their families are struggling to cope, especially not being able to perhaps attend the funeral of the one that they loved. Father, I pray that you will use these terrible times, these hard times, these difficult times, to make us all aware that we need the God who made us and who created us and who sustains us. And not only that, but that we need the Savior that came 2,000 years ago, lived his life on this earth, walked on this earth, knowing all the time that he was going to Calvary's cross. And there he was going to become a literal sacrifice, to die in the place of sinners. So, Father, we pray that while the gospel is going out through all kinds of media and all kinds of means, you have a way of directing people to where they need to be. Maybe they didn't expect to hear the gospel. Maybe they didn't expect to be on the channel, whatever the case may be. But you and your providence and you and your power have a way of putting people where they need to be, to hear the truths of your word. So thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the eternal hope that he gives us, the freedom from fear. Now help us to worship as we ought. Draw us into your word. Help us to love your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to direct others to the truths, the unchangeable truths of the word of God founded on the character of God. Now bless our hearts, open our minds, open our hearts. May the Spirit of God have free way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think this morning what we're going to do is we're going to conclude this particular passage of Scripture that we talk about. We often call it Peter walking on the water, and certainly he did that. And that's not necessarily a misnomer, but I think the real picture here is the fact that Jesus was walking on the water. That's really what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. And when Peter saw Jesus, yes, he also wanted to come to Jesus while he was on the water. But what we're going to see this morning is not that these two verses that we're going to look at in particular this morning, verses 32 and 33, are a conclusion to this particular passage of Scripture. But I think what we're going to see and what I'm going to try to impress upon you is that this is more or less what we would refer to as a crescendo. These verses 32 and 33, in my way of thinking at least, really form the grand finale. You know, if you ever really listen to good music, there's a lot of kind of music out there, okay? And we all have our different tastes and likes in music. But really good music will always have a crescendo. In other words, the music will build in loudness and intensity. And the reason it does that is to stir your emotions, to get you emotionally connected with the music. And then when the music gets to the end, it's most intense and it's its loudest at the end in order to rouse your emotions, to make you feel the power and the intensity of the music at its fullest and at its best. That's a crescendo. And that's what good music does. Not a lot of music does that today. But the point is that this passage of Scripture is a crescendo. Look at verse 33. Notice what he says in verse 33. He says, "You are certainly God's Son." Boom. That is the crescendo. That's the grand finale of everything that's been taking place in these verses that we've been looking at recently. And when you get to the point where you automatically say, "He is God's Son," where you spontaneously let those words slip from your lips, "He is God's Son," you have arrived. You have arrived. And that's what's going on here. That's a crescendo. And I believe God is continually working in our lives. And to get you to the point where you automatically, habitually, and spontaneously worship Him. Because that's what's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. There are a lot of things in life that thrill us. A lot of things we do for thrills, right? Some people want to get on a zip line. That's on their bucket list. I want to get on a zip line. And that's their thrill. That's what they look forward to doing. Some people think, well, cooking a great meal. I love to cook, you know. So cooking a great meal is a highlight of my life. And some people like, some would say driving fast cars. You know, some people get a thrill out of driving fast cars. Some people, you know, get a thrill of sailing around the world or skydiving or you know, there's a host of ideas what people do out there for a crescendo, for something exciting to do in their lives. But all of that pales, I think, when it comes to worshiping God. I don't know about you, but I have a feeling that at this particular point, at least, in the boat, that these 12 men did not find Jesus to be boring. You know, I think the last thing in their minds was being bored to death. And yet the Bible says that they were worshiping Jesus. I don't think that when Jesus got into the boat that they kind of sat back, you know, and yawned a little, and eyes half closed and, well, here comes Jesus, and He did it again. He calmed the sea. He's always out there raising the dead, you know, and causing the blind to see and the deaf to hear. I don't think that's what was going on in the boat. They did not find worshiping Jesus boring. They didn't find it boring at all. Now, and just to be fair, okay, obviously, Jesus wasn't sitting on the side of a mountain teaching, okay? It wasn't like this was a theological discussion that was going on here. But even when Jesus taught on the side of a mountain or wherever Jesus was teaching, the Bible says that people were astounded even by his verbal teaching. He got through teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and the Bible says when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. They even found his teaching to be thrilling and amazing. So, the question I got to ask myself and all of us is, you know, does Jesus bore us? Now, do we get, you know, does worship bore us? And I've got to qualify by saying, yes, I'm talking basically and strictly to saved people, because if you're lost, you obviously don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you're lost, that means you're spiritually dead. And if you're spiritually dead and you stay in that condition, you're ultimately going to wind up in a place called hell, because you are separated from God. But if you are spiritually dead, worshiping God is going to seem like a complete waste of a good Sunday morning if you're spiritually dead, really and truly. The problem I'm having today is that we have to entice people. We have to entice people who say they are saved to come to church and worship the Savior who went to the cross, who was nailed on the cross, who was spit upon, who in every way was despised, who died on the cross, who shed his blood for your sins, that you might have eternal life, that you might escape an eternal hell, so that you might be with God forever and forever and live in his kingdom forever. And somehow or another, we have to entice people to come and worship the Savior who died for them on the cross. How is it that we have to do that? How is it we have to do that? I have a problem, I guess, when we have to try to generate a worship atmosphere and somehow or another make people want to come back to church because we've created this atmosphere. There's something wrong when we have to try to make church an exciting place. And I see it all the time on the advertisements that I get in the mail. New church is starting, and invariably they're going to say, come to our church because it's fun. I have a hard time reconciling that with what's going on here. There's something wrong when churches are not overwhelmed with who Jesus Christ is. And that is the motivation to come and to worship in his house. It's time to stop putting the emphasis on making our churches this like exciting, fun place to be, and do what the disciples did and put the emphasis back on who Jesus was and cry out, he's the Son of God! He's the Son of God! Because that's what got him excited. The difference between people leaving church and feeling good about having gone to church, and people leaving church and saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is that one puts emphasis on us and the other one puts emphasis on who Jesus Christ is. And one will carry you through the storm, and the other one will put you in an endless cycle of trying to find something else to make you feel good. There's a big difference between there. Big difference between the two. Everybody is looking for something to take the pain away. I understand that. You know, everybody wants something to make them feel good. I understand that. Everybody wants to be happy. I understand that. Everybody wants something to take the fear and anxiety away because of the situation we're in today. But God is saying, I want you to worship me. That's what God is saying. Worship me. Worship me. Jesus said essentially the same thing, I think, when he told us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you. He said, basically, find me first. Find me first. And all this other stuff that you want, that you think is important, that you think you really need in life, it'll be added unto you. It'll be added to you. Well, let's look at our passage. Let's unpack, starting in verse 32, of what's going on in our scripture this morning. So it says, when they got into the boat. Now that phrase covers a lot of territory. When they got into the boat, it encompasses everything that I read to you, that we read, beginning in verse 22, all the way down here to verse 32. Remember that this is the boat that Jesus Christ forced them to get into, okay? He didn't give them a choice about getting into the boat. He didn't ask them if they wanted to get in the boat. He told them, I want you to get into the boat, and I want you to go to the other side. That's what He told them to do. He didn't say, please get in the boat. No, He said, get in the boat and go to the other side. So they're in the boat. They're in the middle of this huge, boisterous, raging storm, and they're getting soaked to the bone, and they were hopelessly rowing against the winds that were blowing and the waves that were creeping over the side of the boat, because simply Jesus told them to go to the other side. That's why they were there where they were. They were not having fun. Okay, this. They were terrified for their lives. They didn't really think they were probably going to make it to the other side of the sea and get to the shore. This was not fun. Okay, I think they were convinced they were probably going to die if things didn't change. That's how desperate things were. You know, life isn't always fun. Life isn't always fun. I wish I could tell you that because you were a child of God, you would never have another storm in your entire life. You would never have any pain. You would never have sorrow or grief or sickness or COVID-19. I wish I could tell you you'd never have any of that. I don't know. I wish I could tell you that people that you love and know wouldn't die. I wish I could tell you. I can't tell you that. I wish I could tell you would never have another bad day or a bad month or maybe bad years. There are things that happen in our lives that we simply do not have any control over. No control. We don't have control over our governmental leaders and what they're doing. We don't have a lot of control over what's going to happen in our country over the next 2 or 3 months or the next 20 years, whatever happens from this COVID-19 disaster thing. We don't have any control over the economy and what it's going to do. And these guys were out in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. They didn't have control of what's going on. And I wonder if maybe they had to think to themselves at one time, where is Jesus? Okay? Where's God in all of this? Isn't that what we ask when we have big problems? Where's God in COVID-19? Where's God in whatever's going on in our lives that doesn't feel so good? Where is God? And I'm sure these guys might have at least had some inkling of that kind of thought. Where's Jesus? Because they had been out in the ocean before with Jesus Christ when things got bad and Jesus calmed the ocean. And I think that's the way we normally respond to situations like this when we have storms in our lives. Well, why is this happening to me? Why me, Lord? Why is all this going on in my life right now? You know what's so interesting about this story to me? Is that they never said anything like, Lord, I really feel better now that you're here. That's what they responded. They say, Lord, I certainly feel good now that you're in the boat with me. Jesus did not explain to them what was happening. And very rarely did Jesus ever explain what was happening. Few times. They asked him one time about Lazarus, you know. And Jesus explained the situation to him about Lazarus. But most of the time, God doesn't really explain to us why He does what He does. Why? Because the pain and the suffering and the feelings that we have at that particular moment are not the most important things. But the most important thing is the storm drives us to the first step that we need to take toward Jesus. That's what storms do. They drive us toward the first step that we need to take toward Jesus, which is realizing what? That we can't handle this in our own strength. We can't do this in our own power. The purpose of our misery sometimes is to drive us to the point we're willing to confess that we're just too insecure. We're just too weak. We're too limited. We're too tired. We're too weary. We're too ignorant to handle all of this. And so we have to turn to something outside of ourselves, which in this case is Jesus Christ. The purpose of the storms is not the storm itself, but to bring you to the end of yourself. To bring you to the end of yourself. Did you notice something here? Notice again what this passage says. It says, when, notice the pronoun, they, when they got into the boat. What Matthew is saying is they got in the boat together. Together. Did you notice that? They got in the boat together. You see, that's the way God intends for us to go through the storms. It's not alone. We go together with Jesus Christ. And that the only way you can go together is if you come to the end of yourself. That's the only way you can go together. And Peter got to the point where he realized he couldn't do it. And so Jesus Christ came. He cried out and said, Lord, save me. Jesus took hold of him. Peter is going with Jesus. Peter's not leading the way. Jesus is leading the way. Peter's following. Jesus probably has Peter hand in hand. I suspect that when Jesus Christ took hold of Peter as he was sinking, that he continued to hang on to Peter at least till they got to the boat. Because they said they go together. It doesn't matter whether you're in the boat or out of the boat, as long as Jesus Christ is with you, you're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. Do you know why most believers never sense the presence of Jesus Christ? Why? Why is it that sometimes we feel like we're all alone when we're going through something, when we're going through trials, when we're going through storms, why is it that we get that lonely feeling? You know why it is? Because we're out here trying to manipulate and make it work. We're out here trying to figure it out. We're out here coming up with a plan. We're out here trying to come up with some kind of a strategy. We're trying to figure things out. And all we're supposed to do is say, Lord, save me. That's what we're supposed to do. That's supposed to be our response, because that means you have come to the end of self. We're so busy asking God to bless our plans and to bless our programs and to bless our efforts and to bless our techniques, you know. And every time we do that, we're still pointing the finger back at ourselves. We're still at the center of the picture. Our plans, our programs, our strategies, our whatever, our idea. No! No, 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 no. We never come to the place where we fully and completely trust Christ and then have the joy and the peace and the contentment and the mental and the emotional calm that we're looking for, because we're walking with Jesus. And Jesus is leading the way. In the Greek, this is kind of a contemporaneous participle. See, what does that mean? Well, that means that they were walking through the storm. Wasn't that the storm had stopped? The storm was still going on. But they were walking through the storm together. That's what it means. Jesus intends for you to go. Jesus intends for you to go with Him through the storm. That's what He intends. And that's what's going on here at the same time. Now notice what the Scripture says. It says, the wind stopped. Now, that doesn't mean like when you come up to a stop sign and you throw on your brakes and you stop, kind of stop. That's not what he's talking about here. This doesn't mean that somehow or another the storm just blew over, you know. And it doesn't mean, well, Jesus had perfect timing. He just happened to, the storm just happened to quit when he got to the boat. That's not what the word means here. The idea here is that the storm wore itself out. The idea here is that the storm ceased struggling. The idea is that the storm was toiling until it had no strength left to go on. It ran out of energy. That's what it means. The storm was no match for the power of Christ. The storm struggled and the storm labored and the storm fought and the storm kicked against the disciples and the boat, but it was no match for Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. I don't know how long the winds blew, but they basically got to the point where they finally gave up. The storm did its best to overflow the disciples and destroy the disciples. But the Lord was there and the storm finally gave up. Back in chapter 8, Jesus was with his disciples again on the sea and a storm came up. And in Matthew chapter 8, we find there that Jesus Christ rebuked. Remember that? Remember in chapter 8 how Jesus Christ rebuked the wind and the waves, and the result of his rebuke was that the sea became calm. Well, I want you to notice the difference between Matthew chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 14. Because here in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus doesn't say anything. There's no rebuking of the winds. There's no audible telling the winds to stop. There's no audible be calm. There's nothing here spoken by Jesus Christ here in the 14th chapter. There's no verbal command. There's no assertion of his authority. There's no demonstration of his power here. Why? Because the winds realize they might as well stop. Because we can't do anything. We can't change anything. We're going to quit. That's basically what's going on here. Of course, Satan was behind it all. You know. Jesus' power and ability and authority and his character and nature, much like an anvil. It's much like the blacksmith who takes the hammer and he beats on the anvil time and time and time again and he wears out the hammers. But the anvil still stands. It still stands. It withstands every blow of the blacksmith hammer. And Jesus Christ is unchangeable. Unchangeable. There's nothing that's going to change through him. Who he is. The devil did his best to defeat Jesus Christ on the Mount of Temptation. And the Bible tells us that the devil finally quit and went away and said, I'll wait for a better time, because he realized he was wasting his time. He couldn't do anything against Christ. He couldn't do anything. And we live in a demonically governed world, in a society that is being pushed by the winds of Satan. And he's whipping up the winds against God's people. And he's blowing the winds of evolution. And he's the one that's blowing the winds of homosexuality. And he's the one who's blowing the winds of transgenderism. Our sexuality is binary. And it's binary because God created us male and female, and our gender follows suit. And the devil is working up the winds of confusion in our culture. He's working up the winds of socialism and picking up speed, because man doesn't want to work. And the Bible says man doesn't want to work. He's worse than an infidel. The winds of sexual pleasure are blowing against the biblical mandate to remain sexually pure until marriage. And they're blowing hard in our culture. And those winds may blow and those winds may become tornadic. But nothing changes. Nothing changes the Word of God or the truths of God. They don't change them because they don't change who God is. The only way the truths can change is if somehow God changes. And that's not going to happen. The Bible says this in Psalm 102:27, but you are the same and your years will not come to an end. And Jesus spoke this in the Sermon on the Mount about the Word of God. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Matthew 5:13. What God says is right, what God says is good, and what God says is just. And the reason that's true is because God is good and God is right and God is just. The devil is going to do everything he can to destroy us. But nothing is going to keep Jesus from coming again. He's promised to come again. He's going to come again. Let's look at verse 33. So it says in verse 33, those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, You are certainly God's son. I love a crescendo. And I can't think of anything better, a better crescendo than this. I can almost hear all 12 of them simultaneously saying, you're God's son. And at this particular time, the sea had become placid. And the sea had become calm. And I suspect that those 12 men unified their voices together. You are God's son. I can imagine that that echoed all the way across the sea to the seashore. It was the crescendo. It was the thing that Christ was looking for. I look at this declaration here, and it strikes me that they didn't say anything about themselves. They didn't say, thank you for saving us. Okay? They didn't say, we feel better now that the storm is over. They didn't say, we feel so much safer now that you're not. They didn't say anything about themselves. Nothing about themselves. It was all about Christ. All about Christ. Their whole focus and their whole attention was on who Jesus was. You are God's Son. Well, how come? Well, because it says in the preceding statement there what? They worshipped. Did you see that? They worshipped Him. Worship has nothing to do with you being at the center of the picture. It has anything to do with making you feel better. It has everything to do with who Jesus Christ is. If you want to go to church to feel better, you may feel better. But that doesn't mean you have worshipped. As a matter of fact, this whole scenario is not about going to church. The whole scenario here fits every day of your life, not just Sunday. What they're doing here was not just a Sunday event. This was something that was to characterize every day of their lives. Worship. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what worship is. And that's what we ought to sense when we go to church, is we ought to sense seeing the glory of Jesus Christ. Worship is seeing Him in all of His character and nature as the Son of God. That's who He is. These men were in awe. These men were in awe, not because the storm ceased and not because they were saved, but because He was the Son of God. They were absolutely, totally convinced that this man who was from Galilee, that they'd been following around for the last 2 years and seeing do great things, they were absolutely convinced he was the Son of God. Period. And they were overwhelmed by the glory that he was the Son of God. That's what worship is. That's when you lose sight. Worship is when you lose sight of your importance and your struggles and your difficulties and your hardships in your life, and you really see the glory of God. That's what worship is. You remember a guy by the name of Job? I know you do. You remember Job, right? Every kind of storm possible came on Job. He started getting reports that he had lost his herds. He'd lost his flocks. He'd lost his oxen. He'd lost his donkeys. He'd lost his camels. He'd lost his hired servants. He lost all 7 of his kids. His wife basically hated his guts. She turned against him. And all those people that Job had helped, he had fed and he had clothed, even those people that he had helped turned away from him. And you remember how Job responded to these storms? Let me share. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. That's what the Bible says. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
Why did he say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Why did he say that? What motivated that to come out of his lips? It's such a horrible time. Because nothing that happens in this life changes who God is. Nothing changes His glory. Nothing. And that's what Job saw through it all. He realized God was still the same God. Even at the end of it all, God was still the same God. That was his rock. That was his anchor. God didn't change. And he held on. He's sovereign. That didn't change. He's good. That didn't sovereign. He's loving. That didn't change. He's holy. That didn't change. He's righteous. That didn't change. Nothing changed. He's God. You know, as hard as it is sometimes to get our minds around the reality, it's not what God does for us that motivates us to worship Him. It truly is who He is. It truly is. The glory is in who He is. Our outward life, our attitude toward life, our attitude toward what we experience, our attitude toward what we feel, our attitude about who we are, our attitude about what we do, all of that is dictated by who God is, who we believe God is, every bit of it. Who God is going to dictate whether you're going to go to heaven or hell. You say, what do you mean? I mean, if you're a child of God, then you believe God is your Heavenly Father, right? If you believe God is your Heavenly Father, then you have an eternal relationship with Him that cannot be broken. You have a personal relationship with the God of all creation. And that relationship was established for you by the blood of Jesus Christ. You're going to spend eternity with your Heavenly Father. But if you have not repented, you have not repented of your sinful self, and you have not come to terms with the reality that you are a sinner, and that you're going to meet a very, very holy God who requires perfection, then you're going to fall under His fiery judgment, and you're going to wind up in a place called hell. And I know that every time I say that, I feel like there's somebody out there saying, and maybe I'm wrong, but I always feel like there's somebody out there saying, "Preacher, when you talk about people going to hell, it sounds like you're trying to scare them into being saved." The reason I talk about people going to hell is certainly not, well, if it will create a fear of God, now that's a different thing, okay? There is a fear of God that's legitimate. But the reason there's a hell is because it's the only thing that can adequately express how holy God is. There's nothing that expresses how holy God is and how righteous God is and how just God is like hell. But the good news is that Jesus Christ came, went to the cross, literally made Himself your sacrifice, took the nails in His hands and His feet. His blood was shed as the Lamb of God so that you could have eternal life. Forever and forever, living with the Master and the King. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to worship You and to pray to You and to seek You and to study Your Word and to be encouraged by it. You truly are an unchanging, righteous, holy God. But in the midst of all of that, You're loving and You're kind. Just like when Peter cried out, "Lord, save me," and You reached out and took hold of him and saved him, You're doing the same thing today. And through whatever messages and mediums the gospel is being preached today, we're praying that somebody had his heart pricked by the Spirit of God. And they've come to realization that in the sight of God, they're sinners without hope, just like these men, without hope except for Jesus Christ coming to make himself a sacrifice, to take upon himself the wrath of God, so that they themselves could escape judgment and know the blessing and the peace and the joy of having Jesus as their Savior and having a personal relationship with a true and personal Heavenly Father. God, save souls. Draw your people into a worship with you and somehow igniting within us again the glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All glory to you. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this study of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.